shall we read together from the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning from verse 6. These are the words of Moses to the people of Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, nor be dismayed. The unfailing Christ. I suppose we are all prepared to admit that we are living in a world that is characterized by failure and disappointed hopes. Those of us who know ourselves fairly well are doubtless prepared to admit that we are the worst failures of all. We have failed to fulfill the ideals we set before us, and have learned by bitter experience that the arm of flesh will fail us, and we dare not trust our own. The words of the Savior have come to us with renewed force. The flesh profiteth nothing. There never was a time in the history of the world when this universal failure was so apparent. We are living in the midst of financial failure. People who imagined they were fixed for life have discovered how true the scripture is that says, riches take unto themselves wings and fly as an eagle toward heaven. We are up against political failure. The politicians who saw the coming of the last war were utterly powerless to prevent it. Even now their hearts are failing them for fear as they view the ever-nearing approach of what threatens to produce the collapse of our present civilization. The newspapers adopt the same pessimistic attitude as they testify to the truth of this statement. We are surrounded by moral failure. This is evidenced by the increase in crime on every hand, and particularly the upswing in juvenile delinquency. The man who declares that day by day and in every way we are getting better and better is either a knave or a fool. The old book puts its finger on the spot by declaring, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Tardy justice and the failure of our jurisprudence is exacting a heavy toll in human life and property. Then again, the advent of salacious literature, the conspicuous absence of home training, and the elimination of biblical teaching in our day schools, and the emphasis on sex, have all contributed to this moral failure. Last, but by no means least, we are witnessing the failure of Christendom. On every hand, men who are paid to preach and teach the Word of God are publicly denying the very truth they solemnly vowed to teach and uphold. Notice, we did not say the failure of Christianity, but of Christendom. By Christendom, we mean that mass of religious profession, whether good, bad, or indifferent, that takes the name of Christ unto itself, but which denies him the place of preeminence as the eternal Son of the eternal God. That which belittles his blood as the alone foundation for the sinner's acceptance with God, and which refuses to accept his word alone as the authority and the guide. Perhaps some may feel that this message is an unduly pessimistic one. But the fact is that man's utter failure merely combines to form a black background against which God displays the dazzling splendor and perfection of one who never fails. A little girl once defined an optimist as a man who looks after the eyes, and a pessimist as a man who looks after the feet. Though badly mixed in her definition, there was a great element of truth in that misstatement. As we are occupied with the things that go on in this world, the things that lie in the direction of our feet, we may well develop into pessimists. But thank God, the more we turn our eyes heavenward, away from earth's failures, and view God's unfailing Son, we are transformed into dyed-in-the-wool and utterly unrepentant optimists. Let us then turn from the dismal picture of the failure of man, caused by his departure from God, and His Word, and look into the pages of the divinely inspired Word of God, and see described therein a glorious person who is entirely incapable of failure. Who is this person to whom failure is an impossibility? There is only one answer: God's beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was said of Him, "He shall not fail." Let us see how marvelously this prophecy was verified in His life. We shall draw your attention to three main things. First, the fact that Christ did not fail in the past. Second, that He is not failing in the present. And third, He shall not fail in the future. First, Christ did not fail in the past. We shall think of this in a sevenfold way. First, He did not fail in His incarnation, which had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He came at the predetermined time, not a moment too soon, not a second too late. We are told in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. What is meant by that term, the fullness of the time? Well, Rome had subjected the known world to one authority. Greece had reduced the world to one language. The Jews, scattered throughout the world, had built synagogues in which copies of the Holy Scriptures were kept and regularly read, and thus the world was prepared for the quick spread of the gospel. Furthermore, the Bible declares, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Literally, at the tick of the clock. Then again, we are told, once in the consummation of the age, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. An eternal past knew no other future, and an eternal future shall know no other past, save the advent of Christ. In the calm dignity of His eternal Godhead, and in the infinitude of His grace, He clothed Himself with humanity, and became the babe of Bethlehem. Second, He did not fail in His life on earth. He could say to His Father, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." He could look up into heaven and exclaim, "I thank Thee, O Father, that I do always those things that are pleasing in Thy sight." He could face and challenge an audience of carping critics, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" knowing that none could point a finger at Him. The Father testified to Him, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ's life was absolutely perfect in every detail. Love for God and man filled His heart continually. We are told He magnified the law and made it honorable. We're informed that He had no sin, and knew no sin, and did no sin. Thus He did not fail in His sinless, holy, and perfect life on earth. Third, He did not fail in His miracles. They were all perfectly accomplished. He had no hopeless cases. When the blind came to Him, they received their sight. The deaf heard. The dumb spake. The lame walked. The diseased were healed. The demon-possessed were delivered. And the dead were raised at His command. He was the all-conquering Savior, to whom nothing was impossible. We are told that as many as touched Him were made perfectly whole. Fourth, He did not fail in His fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Him. Time and time again we read in the four Gospels, "This He said," or "This He did," that it might be fulfilled what was written of Him. Our Savior said Himself, "All things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me." He did not fail to fulfill all the prophecies and the pictures of Himself in the Old Testament scriptures. Fifth, He did not fail in His words. The Lord Jesus never had to apologize or take back anything He said. He spake as never man spake. He could say, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We are told that the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth and said of Him, "This man speaketh with authority. Truly none teacheth Lord like Thee. None can such truths impart. Such treasures from Thy word unfold, also impress the heart. Sixth, he did not fail in his substitutionary sacrifice of himself. It was this work he came to do. He declared that his purpose in coming was to give his life a ransom for many. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He described himself as a good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. At the Lord's Supper on the eve of his betrayal, he said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He allowed nothing and no one to turn him aside from the path that led to Calvary, but willingly laid down his life for us. Let those who will sneer at the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God. The Scriptures declare it is the sole and only foundation for the salvation of the lost and guilty sons of men. The divine declaration is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Thus our blessed Lord, knowing that the way of salvation for sinful humanity lay in the vicarious sacrifice of himself, calmly allowed himself to be led to Calvary, and there submitted to be crucified by wicked men, in order that, on the cross, he might bear all our sins, and endure at the hands of a holy God all the penalty that our guilt demanded. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. As he hung upon that cross, God put all our sins on him, and then poured out upon the sin-bearer all the judgment that was its due. The floodgates of divine wrath were opened, poured out in relentless fury, and exhausted themselves upon our blessed substitute, who hung and suffered there, until all grounds of condemnation against us because of our sins were forever past. Now mark carefully these words. By this sacrifice of himself, the Lord Jesus has accomplished all the work needed for the salvation of every sinner that will trust in him. Christ triumphantly declared with a loud voice, "It is finished," and then bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. We may well thank God that Christ did not fail in his substitutionary sacrifice of himself. For had he failed in this, there would have been no salvation, no forgiveness, no peace, and no eternal blessedness for anyone. Lastly, he did not fail in his resurrection. Christ declared he not only would lay down his life, but he would take it up again. With what eloquence the empty tomb speaks to every believer. Listen to the angel's proclamation to those women who came to the tomb that morning to anoint the body of Jesus. "Fear not ye, we know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen as he said." The resurrection of Christ not only proves his essential and eternal deity, but it is God's attestation of his complete acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son as the alone ground for the believing sinner's pardon. Christ the Lord is risen. Victory is won. All the work that saves the sinner has been done. Now through faith in him, God offers full and free pardon, peace, and power, and glorious liberty. Now let us see, secondly, that Christ is not failing in the present. First, he does not fail as the Savior of sinners. His promise was, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Did you ever hear of a sinner that Christ refused to welcome, pardon, cleanse, and believe? No, you never did. And you never will, for Christ never fails. It matters not how unspeakably vile a person may be, or how greatly he has sinned in thought and word and deed. That sinner is assured of a welcome. If he will but turn to Christ, rest in his redeeming work, believe on him as Savior, and own him as the Lord of his life, thank God for an unfailing Savior, of whom it can be truly said, "None perish who him trust." Second, he does not fail as the securer of his people. He declared, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He gives an eternal life assurance policy to all who receive him as their Savior. He keeps those whom he saves. It is said of him, he is able to keep on saving them to the very end who come to God by him. His presence at the right hand of the Majesty on high guarantees the eternal security of all who put their faith in him. Third, he does not fail as the sustainer of his saints. He stands by his own people in the midst of all their troubles, trials, and temptations, goes with them through the valley of the shadow of death. His grace is sufficient for every contingency that may arise. And he is indeed a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. No, Christ does not fail his blood-bought people in the present. Lastly, Christ shall not fail in the future. He who failed not in the past, and who is not failing in the present, shall certainly not fail in the future. Someone has beautifully said, we may not know what lies in the future, but we know who is in the future. We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. The next great event in the history of this world is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said of him, he that shall come, and will not tarry. There are not wanting scoffers these days who inquire skeptically, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they did from the beginning. Many years have passed since Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Is the Lord to fail in fulfilling this promise? Perish the thought. He who failed not in the past, who fails not in the present, is certainly not going to fail in the future. Every child of God should be on the tiptoe of expectancy as the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The last words in the Bible addressed to deity are, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us who love the Lord be like those who wait for him, that when he comes he may find us ready, living for him, serving him, eagerly anticipating his arrival. In the meanwhile, let us fill in the interval with happy, loving, loyal, and devoted service to the one whose we are and whom we serve. Let every unsaved person give himself no rest, no peace, until he knows on the authority of God's word that the Lord Jesus is his Savior. Let him take the words of Charlotte Elliot upon his lips and make them the expression of his heart and say to the strong, eternal, unfailing Son of God, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. He will then discover by happy experience that in the Lord Jesus he has a Savior, a Lord, a friend, a guide, all his life on earth, and with whom he shall dwell eternally in heaven. God grant, this may be the result of this talk on the unfailing Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.